Please join me once again this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Momentarily we will be picking up in our study through this book with verse 6 of chapter 9. As you find your way there, let me just mention, we are beginning this morning one of the passages of Scripture that is considered by many to be one of the most difficult. It's challenging for many, but not because it's necessarily difficult to understand. Its meaning is clear. The difficulty for many is just accepting what is clear and submitting to it. So my prayer for us, not only this morning, but here in the next few weeks, next few sermons, is that we will be tender to the clear teaching of God's Word, because our acceptance or rejection of what we're going to be considering in Romans 9 really will determine our view of God. Today and coming weeks, we're going to be considering the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, which would include salvation. Now, there are many professing believers out there who have no problem in saying that God is sovereign, but they will often qualify that He is sovereign over everything, well, except for salvation, which just happens to be the most important thing. This is a very different view than what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 9. Sadly, a lot of professing Christians refuse to submit to the doctrine of Romans 9 because it challenges their ideas of fairness and justice. It challenges their pride, really, and their understanding of how salvation works. But Paul is very clear, as we're going to see, salvation has absolutely nothing to do with our goodness or our wise choices when it comes to salvation. Instead, salvation totally depends on God's purpose according to His choice, as we're going to see in verse 11 of this chapter. Next week, we're going to see in our text in verse 16, this statement from Paul. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then Paul's going to say in verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Perhaps you read those verses or hear those verses and you have a difficult time swallowing what Paul is saying there. Perhaps your mind immediately races to various objections to what is clear cut, what he says in black and white. And if you find yourself doing that, if you find yourself objecting, I just want to say to you, that's okay. Because you probably are coming up with the same objections that Paul will bring up himself and address as we work through Romans 9. So my encouragement to all of us is just to listen to the answers that Paul gives and tenderly submit to what he has to say. And this is why he writes. He writes to answer objections as a part of his larger argument that we've already talked about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Technically, what he writes is known as a theodicy. A theodicy is an attempt to vindicate the justice of God in His actions. In Romans 9, Paul is going to specifically write to prove that God is right in choosing some unto salvation while passing over others. Today, our text in verses 6 through 13, Paul is going to deal with the positive side of God's actions, election. And then as we dive into verse 14 next week, and as we make our way through chapter 9, we're going to look at the negative side of God's actions, that is reprobation. As we consider what Paul has to say, I want to again urge us to be tender and humble towards God's Word, because a right view of God on all of this determines whether or not we're going to give glory to God as we should. So God's glory is at stake, and I'd also say our joy that comes from knowing that we are eternally secure in Christ is at stake. If you recall, I said a couple weeks ago, God's unconditional election of sinners is not the main theme of Romans 9 through 11. Now, it's a very important theme, as we're going to see here today, but it's not the main theme. It is a supporting theme for the larger theme that extends back into chapter 8 and even before that. That main theme, if you recall, is the eternal security of believers. Paul, as he says at the end of chapter 8, wants all believers to know that nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, this is a wonderful truth that Paul explains in Romans 8. But Paul, let's understand, could not just stop at the end of chapter 8 and then jump immediately into chapter 12, which is known as the application section of Romans. He couldn't just skip over chapters 9 through 11. And the reason for that is because Paul's readers would have had a major question in their mind after reading what Paul had to say about eternal security at the end of chapter 8. So Paul knows he has to address their burning question, which is basically this: if God's promises to bless the Jews are certain, then why are most Jews rejecting Jesus? Does their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah mean that God's promises can fail? And if so, then what does that mean for us as Christians, whether we're a Jewish or a Gentile Christian? What does that mean for us? If God's purpose for the Jews has failed, then how do we know that His purpose and His promises to us as Christians to save us and keep us will not fail as well? That is the issue. Has God's word and therefore God's trustworthiness been undermined by Jewish unbelief? This is the question. This is the issue that hangs over the entirety of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, by the end of his argument, Paul is going to solidify what he has already concluded. Believers are secure in Christ. So he's going to show that Israel's unbelief does not nullify God's promises. Why? Well, for this very simple reason. God's word cannot fail. His promises cannot be thwarted. This is the conclusion that Paul is driving us toward. But before we get there, Paul has to explain the exact meaning of God's promise to Israel, as well as explain the doctrine of election, because the two are intertwined with one another. You can't separate the two from each other. So starting in our text for today, Romans 9:6, Paul wants to clarify what God's promise to Israel actually was, so that there's no misunderstanding, because there were misunderstandings as to exactly what God had promised to Israel. So he wants to define the meaning and scope of God's promise. He wants to show that God never promised salvation to every single Jew. And that's an important point for us to get. He never promised salvation to a Jew just because they were born a Jew. Instead, he has always chosen some from within national Israel to be his true people. In other words, his remnant. Further, as we will see Paul later explain, God has always reserved the right to determine who his people will be, which means this: his people is not just limited to Jews. He has the prerogative to include Gentiles into the remnant. We're going to see that later on in our study. So Paul is trying to brush away misunderstandings and explain God's promise of salvation as it relates both to Jews and Gentiles. The portion that we're going to be looking at this morning begins this explanation. Please follow along as we read God's word, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. The word of the Lord proclaims, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" The big idea of this passage is this: God's word cannot fail because he faithfully achieves his purpose through his gracious election of a remnant. Paul presents this overarching truth by giving a proposition, first of all, which rests on a principle which is supported by proofs. First, Paul gives his proposition, and I want to say this proposition not only applies to what we're going to be looking at here today, but it really is the thesis for the entirety of Paul's argument, starting in chapter 9, going through chapter 11. Again, verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." There's the proposition. In other words, the unbelief of Israel does not mean that God's promises, God's word, has failed. Why? Well, if you look down at verse 11, it says, "Because God's purpose of election will always stand." That's basically what it's saying. God is faithful no matter how unfaithful people may be regarding his word. That is his declared purpose. Let's understand here this morning, when God promises to do something, when he declares his purpose, there is no doubt about it, it will be fulfilled. It's not just that God kind of makes a promise and then really works hard at trying to accomplish that promise. No, when he makes a promise, it is as good as done. Now, from our perspective, it may take time to see the fulfillment of his promise, but it's as good as done. And we have to believe this, because if we don't believe this and we think that God has relinquished control to the supposed free will of man, then he doesn't really control history. And if he doesn't really control history, then things will not turn out as he planned or as he declared things would happen. And if they don't happen as he said they would happen, guess what that makes God? That makes God a liar. And if God is a liar, that means he is untrustworthy. And if he is untrustworthy, that means we should have absolutely no security about anything, including the salvation of our souls. God's sovereignty means that he is free to choose, free to carry out his plan, and nobody can thwart that plan. And this is, friends, this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Let me give you some quick examples. Job testified, "I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." To this, we can add the voice of the psalmist who wrote, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." The prophet Isaiah states, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" Paul adds this in Ephesians 1, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So there's a small sample of texts which clearly teach the sovereignty of God, and scores of others could be cited as well. But the point is God always accomplishes his purpose, and that includes his purpose in saving us. Now, regarding Israel, God's promise to her was not empty because His promise was always linked to His purpose of election. Keep that in mind. God's promise is linked to His purpose of election. His promise was never based on physical descent. Instead, His promise was selective in application. And Paul explains this in his principle, which he gives in verse 6. It's the basis for the proposition he just stated. So look at verse 6 again. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why, Paul? Well, because of this principle. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, God's promise to Israel was only intended for Israelites who were truly justified by saving faith, by looking ahead to Christ. God's promise wasn't for all physical Israelites. It wasn't for all of Abraham's natural children. The promise was for his spiritual children, for true Israelites who looked to Jesus for the salvation from their sins. As I mentioned last week, there is certainly a sense in which all physical Jews are elect of God in the sense that they are all a part of God's chosen nation. But let's be very clear on this point. National election is not the same as individual election. And Paul carefully distinguishes these two forms of election in verses 6, 7, and 8. No doubt this distinction would have troubled many Jews as they read the words of Paul. It deconstructed their proud notion that all Jews were redeemed, again, just by virtue of being born a Jew. So it would have upset some of his Jewish readers, but he has to make this clarifying point. Because if he doesn't, then there's really no reason to trust God. If God's word of promise was that all ethnic Israelites would be ultimately saved, then God's purpose has clearly failed, and God's word is void. But as Paul clarifies, God never intended to save all ethnic Israelites. His purpose has always been to choose and save a remnant. And once we see this, we can quickly see that God's promises are still true. That there are fewer true Israelites, spiritual Israelites, than there are physical Israelites really should be no surprise to us whatsoever if we are familiar with the Old Testament. Because what we see in the Old Testament is this: God is constantly narrowing down those to whom He gave His promises of blessing. And Paul reflects this reality by giving two examples from the book of Genesis. First, he turns our attention to God's choice of Isaac, which infers his passing over or rejection of Ishmael. And then he turns to a second illustration, God's choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau. And together, these two examples by Paul act as supporting proofs for the proposition and principle he's already given in verse 6. So the first proof is God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Both of these sons of Abraham were his physical descendants, but as we see here, only Isaac is a true or a spiritual Israelite. Paul says this in verse 7, which is really just a restatement of what we saw in verse 6, but he repeats it just for emphasis. So here's what he says. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, when you look at the first part of that verse, you don't see the name Ishmael, but it's clearly referring to Ishmael here. He was a physical child of Abraham, but he was not a true spiritual child of Abraham. As probably most of you are aware, Abraham and his wife Sarah were unable to bear children. So when God promised Abraham
that he would be a father of a great nation, and that all nations would be blessed through his seed, the promise implied that he and Sarah were going to have a son, a child. But as the years passed, guess what? There was no child, no promised son. Abraham and his wife were getting older and older, and it seemed more and more impossible from a human perspective that they would conceive and that she would bear a son. So consequently, they doubted God's promise, and they sought another means to make it all happen, which is always a bad idea. They thought that they could fulfill the promise through their own human efforts, their own human means. So Abraham knew Hagar, the maid of Sarah. She conceived and she had a son, and they named him Ishmael. When this child was born, Abraham proposed something to God. He says, well, why don't we make this son the firstborn, the heir of the promise? And from a logical standpoint, and according to the culture that day, that made a lot of sense. Humanly speaking, he would seem to be the choice. But God refused this proposal by Abraham. Why? Because the promise had to be through Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. It had to be this way, in part because God wanted to make a very important point, not only to Abraham, but a point that still stands to this day. And it's simply this: God's in control, not us, not people. God will not be held hostage to the decisions, the choices of man. Part of what makes God sovereign, part of what defines God as sovereign, is the fact that he can do whatever he deems best. According to his holy nature, he has the ability to freely choose. He doesn't wait and see what choices people will make and then respond and make his plan fit in with their will. Rather, his plan is based on his purpose according to his choice. Listen, without regard of what people may or may not do. For example, he does not choose people in eternity past unto salvation because he foresees their faith out in time. No, he first chooses. And that's what makes possible their faith in time. In terms of the promised son, God freely chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named, God said to Abraham, as is recorded in Genesis and as Paul quotes here. Isaac had to be the promised child. The child had to be of Abraham and Sarah. First of all, because if he wasn't of Abraham and Sarah, then the promise wouldn't have been specifically fulfilled. Also, as I've already alluded to, the son had to be God's choice, not Abraham's choice, not man's choice. And also, it had to be Isaac because Isaac pictures the spiritual miracle of the new birth. Ishmael does not. Ishmael is the child of the flesh in the sense that Abraham conceived him through Hagar, and that happened through natural means. So there really was no miracle involved, right? It was according to human effort, human flesh. And it's a picture, really, of religion, of us making things happen. But there was a miracle involved with Isaac. Again, his parents were at the age where they could not naturally conceive. So Isaac's birth required God's miraculous power. God's power is the only explanation for the birth of Isaac. And listen, God's power, his miraculous power, is the only explanation for the new birth. Only God can impart spiritual life to dead sinners and make them true children of God. At any rate, in verse 7, Paul makes a very clear distinction between children of Abraham and offspring or descendants of Abraham. Again, even though Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham, he was not in the line of promise. Isaac was. So the simple point is this: salvation is not a Jewish birthright. That's what Paul is trying to say here. And he backs this up with another contrast that we see in verses 8 and 9. Here's what Paul says. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So these verses are contrasting children of the flesh and children of the promise. Children of the flesh are those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but are not chosen unto salvation. Whereas those who are children of the promise are both physical descendants of Abraham as well as spiritual descendants of Abraham, true believers, true Israelites, those who fully benefit from the covenant promises. So, at the end of the day, it's about grace, not race. About grace, not race. As Paul has clearly taught already in Romans, salvation or the righteousness of God is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not according to works. Paul again makes this point in his letter to the Galatians, and he uses Abraham as an illustration. He writes in Galatians 3, 6 and 7, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So let's understand that the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Israelites in no way disproves his messiahship. The only thing their rejection of Jesus proves is that they are not true Israelites. They're not in that inner circle, as it were. So their rejection did not abrogate God's promise. Rather, it just gives further evidence that God's promise has always been only for those who believe as Abraham believed. Paul reiterates this truth in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what Paul is arguing here is that God has always accomplished his purpose by his choice of some and his passing over of others, or his rejecting of others. And Abraham, of course, is a prime example of this. Abraham was chosen as one from Ur of the Chaldees. Do you know anything about the Ur of the Chaldees? They were pagan idolaters. They were God haters. None of them, including Abraham, was seeking God. Yet God came to Abraham and called him out. In a similar fashion, God chose Isaac's son, Jacob, and rejected his other son, Esau. And this is the second illustration that Paul gives. It proves, again, that God's true children are not determined by physical ancestry, but rather God's sovereign choice. Paul says this in verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, Paul has to give this second illustration because Jewish critics could have argued that there is salvation through the physical descent of Isaac. In other words, their focus wouldn't have been so much on Abraham, but rather on Isaac. They could have argued something like this: Paul, of course God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac was the son of Abraham's full wife, Sarah, whereas Ishmael was the son of the maid, Hagar. And therefore, Paul, salvation is still through physical descent, but it's just through Abraham Isaac's line, not Abraham Ishmael's line. This is the base that Paul is covering at this point in his argument. And the way he rebuts this possibility is basically saying, well, have you really considered Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau? Have you really thought about those two? They conclusively prove that physical descent or merit has nothing to do with inheriting the promise. Think about them for a moment. They are from the same father, same mother. In fact, they are twins. Which means you would expect God to deal with them equally, or perhaps even give preference to Esau, because in that culture, the older was given the preference. Instead, what do we read here? God chose Jacob and passed over Esau while they were still in the womb. Before they could even do anything good or anything bad that would sort of tip the scale in one of their favor, God chose Jacob. And God's reason for doing this is given in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So let's understand, election has nothing to do with moral performance or merit or status or any of these things. It has nothing to do with man, nothing to do with his choice. Because if it had been up to Isaac, if it had been up to the culture in which they lived, Esau would have been the obvious choice. But Esau wasn't chosen. God didn't choose the elder over the younger. What do we read? No, he purposely chose the elder to serve the younger. Technically, the descendants of the elder to serve the descendants of the younger. Why? To teach this simple point. God is sovereign. God is in control, not man. God unconditionally elects and saves without regard for human merit. Man does not save himself in any way because, as Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. This reality comes out very clear when Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, a lot of people explain this verse by saying, well, you know, it's not that God really hated Esau. In fact, he loved Esau. It's just that he loved Esau less than Jacob. So they define hate here as loving less. I'm sure many of you have heard this interpretation before. But when you take it in context, it just simply is not the best explanation or understanding of hate here. While hate here does not mean sinful human hatred, full of malice and bitterness, hate here most certainly has to mean more than just loving less. Really, the idea here carries the notion of rejection. The antithesis of God's saving love. God's purpose, according to his choice, was to make Jacob and his, we could say, spiritual descendants the objects of covenant blessings, whereas Esau and his descendants were excluded from those blessings. Let's understand their birth, their ancestry, their behavior, or you could even say, in a sense, their belief, that is, God foreseeing their eventual faith. None of these things played a part in God's choice. And this is Paul's whole point in this portion of Scripture. God freely chooses without any influence from people. He chooses according to his all-wise, sovereign, holy pleasure. So hate here in this context implies that God's just wrath for sin remained on Esau and his descendants. That is to say, Esau was rejected, disapproved, judged, passed over. That is what this means here. And I know it's stiff. And maybe right now your pride is really welling up. And I would just say to you, bow the knee to Scripture. Do not shake your fist in the face of God. Don't tell God that He means something different than what He says here. I understand a lot of people struggle with what's being said here because the Bible does teach that God loves the world. And yet at the same time, the Bible also declares, listen, that not only does God hate sin, but He hates sinners too. He hates those who commit sin. You'll often hear the old mantra, God hates sin but loves the sinner. And you know what? There's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that statement, but it's not completely true. Take verses like Psalm 5, 5 and 6, which state, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, God. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Psalm 11, 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." So in righteousness, God hates sin and hates those who commit sin, while at the same time loving the sinner. You say, explain that. I say to you, I can't. What we have here is another tension in Scripture that we just need to accept by faith and believe, even though our puny little minds cannot fully comprehend it. Douglas Moo comments, "In an apparent paradox that troubles many Christians, God loves the whole world at the same time as He withholds His love in action or election from some." And let me just say this, although we're going to get into this more later in chapter 9. Let me say, God's withholding this love, God's choosing of some and passing over others is completely fair. It is completely just, as Paul will argue as we work our way through chapter 9. Let's be very clear on this point, and we covered this territory earlier through our exposition through Romans, especially as we went through Romans chapter 5. Let's be very clear on this point. We as sinners are not innocent. We are guilty. We are God haters, both by nature and by choice. We were at the fall. We were in Adam, and we continue to rebel by choice. So listen, we don't need to guess or wonder today how we would have reacted to the temptation in the garden. We don't have to guess about that because we already know how we reacted to that. In Adam, we sinned. As Romans 5 teaches, clearly teaches, Adam is our representative. We were in Him, in His sin, so His sin is our sin. You sinned in Eden. At any rate, Paul's point is simply that God has not failed just because Israel has failed. Why? Because true Israel, true believers in the Lord Jesus, have always come to God the same way through His sovereign choice of them. Let's understand this morning, God could have just as easily chosen Esau over Jacob. That would have made sense just as much as God choosing Jacob. Let's understand, if we know anything about these two scoundrels, the marvel is not that God rejected Esau. That's not the amazing thing. Esau deserved to be rejected. The marvel in all of this is that God chose Jacob, who was just as sinful as Esau. Bottom line, God has not failed. He's just carrying out His sovereign choice as He always has. In closing, I want to remind us that we're really just beginning our study through Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. So I understand you may have questions this morning, and I just want to say to you, hold on to those questions, because Paul is going to get to them. He's going to address them. But for now, let me just quickly mention several lessons and applications from the passage that we looked at this morning, this foundational paragraph for the rest of Paul's argument. First of all,
physical descent does not guarantee salvation. I said this a few times this morning. In our text, Paul makes it very clear. Physical descent, being a physical Israelite, does not make one a spiritual, a true Israelite. And likewise, to parallel to today, we could say being born in a Christian home doesn't make one a Christian. Another application. Salvation is not the result of one's works or merit, but is the gift graciously given based on God's sovereign choice. Saving grace is sovereign grace. If you define saving grace any other way than God's absolute sovereign grace, you don't understand grace. At some point and in some measure, you are trying to interject man's choice or man's ability into the equation. And you have fundamentally redefined what grace really is. Saving grace is sovereign grace. It is bestowed on the sinner based on God's free, unconditional, and independent choice without any regard what is in the sinner or what the sinner does. Number three, evangelism requires election. Since all people are sinners, dead to God, unresponsive to God, none of them to come to faith in Christ on their own. They can't do it. The only way they can come to Christ is if God chooses them. And in that choice, grants to them, as Ephesians 2 talks about, the gift of faith. We can't drum up faith on our own. It has to be granted to us. And it is when we are regenerated, when we are given a new nature, that can, for the first time, respond in faith to God. Now, let me say, as we get into Romans 10, Paul is going to put the emphasis on the sinner's responsibility to believe. So there is another side to all that's being said here this morning. And I would say this other side, calling sinners to believe and repent, is the side that we need to emphasize as we evangelize. However, I want to say this. Once a person becomes a believer, we need to teach them what Romans 9 says. We need to teach them that their choice of God really was Him, first of all, choosing them. Why? Why do we have to teach believers this? Because if we don't, God will not get the glory that He is deserving of. We will think that it was us who did the choosing. Number four, in order for God's purposes to be true, promises to be true, He must be in control of all things, including salvation. If God is not in control, then His promises are not trustworthy. And if His promises are not trustworthy, then we can't be assured about anything, including the salvation of our soul. We must understand God to be absolutely sovereign. And that is especially the case when it comes to salvation. Number five, election unto salvation is individual election, not national election. Some Christians will wrongly argue that Paul is talking not about individual election here, but rather the election of nations. And the reason why they argue this way is because they think this notion somehow softens the idea of God choosing some but passing over others. Kind of a sleight of hand theological trick to get around what the Bible clearly says. Now, they'll argue this way in a variety of ways, but one of the common arguments that is used is they will draw from Malachi 1, 2 and 3, which Paul cites in our text. And they will say, well, you know, this is referring to the nations that came from Jacob and Esau. And then from there, they're off to the races saying, see, it's just about national election, not individual election. But let's just use some common sense here. While it is true that it refers to the nations that came from Jacob and Esau, these nations came forth because Jacob was chosen individually and Esau was rejected individually.
The fact is the very idea of group election is the very error that Paul is trying to counter here in Romans 9. You look at his examples. It's of individuals, not of groups, not of nations. Individuals that are chosen or rejected. Isaac was the chosen child of promise. Ishmael was not. Jacob was the chosen child of promise. Esau was not. Next, election should be a doctrine that brings comfort, assurance, and rejoicing to Christians. Let's understand this much about the doctrine of unconditional election. It is never taught in Scripture to be controversial. It's never the purpose of teaching this doctrine. Scripture teaches unconditional election to bring comfort and rejoicing to Christians. As Paul is trying to tell us, we can know as believers that God will complete the good work of salvation that He started in us before time, before the foundation of the world. He's trying to reassure us here in Romans that we will persevere to the end in time, and we will be glorified, conformed to the image of Christ after time. Why? Because God, first of all, chose us before time. So He is certain to fulfill His salvific purpose in us. Brethren, understand, you do not deserve God's grace. You don't deserve it any more than Jacob deserved it. But if you are a believer here today, God has chosen you. And that should bring great rejoicing to your heart. God's voice of sovereign grace came to you, called you unto Himself, just as Jesus shouted out to Lazarus to come forth from that grave. The Lord has called us out of our spiritual deadness unto Himself. Otherwise, we would still be going down our old rebellious path away from God. So, brethren, rejoice. The Lord has freely called you to Himself, and He will keep you. That's the point Paul is driving at. Therefore, finally, as 2 Peter urges us, make your calling and election sure. How do you know if you are of the elect? That's a big question, isn't it? Well, let me keep it simple for starters. You know you're of the elect if you personally believe on Jesus as your Savior. Jacob was saved because he looked to Jesus as his Savior, and Esau was lost because he did not. The elect believe in Christ. The elect trust in Christ. The non-elect do not. So I'd say to you today, be diligent to make sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. Something else you need to look at is the fruit of your life. Jesus said, by their fruits, you will know them. True saving faith is what kind of faith? It is a repentant faith. True saving faith is a faith that turns from sin and turns to the Savior. True saving faith is an obedient faith. It is a faith that joyfully submits to the commands of Christ. So let's understand here this morning, knowing whether you're of the elect or not is not something that's mysterious. Knowing whether you're not of the elect is as simple as answering this question. Am I believing on and am I following Jesus? I hope your answer to that today is yes. If it is not, if your answer is no, then I would simply urge you, even at this very moment, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For if you express that kind of faith, repentant, saving faith, you can know you've been chosen of God by His grace. Let's bow for a word of prayer.